Good morning. My watch shows time to begin. We are in lesson 9 of our study of Daniel. We are in chapter 2. There is a handout in the back if you don't have one. I have a few extra copies up here as well. And let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day you've given us. We're thankful for this opportunity you've given us. We're thankful for this wonderful book of Daniel that you've given us to study and to learn from. Father, we're mindful of all the wonderful things that we are seeing in this book, Father, and we're thankful for your eternal kingdom that we will be studying about. Father, we're thankful for your plan for us and that eternal kingdom. We're thankful that it has now come with power and that we are members of that eternal kingdom, that we have been added to that kingdom by our obedience to your gospel. And Father, our prayer is that as members of that kingdom, we will seek it first every day as we order our lives, Father. And most of all, we're thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, our King, our eternal King. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Today's handout is a little unusual. Usually when I make a handout, I try very hard to make sure that everything on it is correct. In this case, I tried very hard to make sure everything on it was incorrect. So I guess that does make it a little unusual. Everything on the handout today is something about Daniel 2 that you can find on the internet. That's where I found it. And everything on the handout has something that's wrong with it. Some of them are very glaring errors. Some are less glaring. But everything on there has something that's wrong with it. And my purpose there is to show you that if you do attempt to study Daniel from the internet, you need to be very, very careful, as you do with anything you study from the internet. But I also wanted to make a couple of points about some of the errors that are made here so that we can avoid them as we go through Daniel chapter 2. If you just look at the handout, for example, starting at the upper left, you'll see something about a prophetic gap leading to the Antichrist. No, that's wrong. If you move to the right, you'll see Islamic caliphate and revised caliph. No, that's wrong. Keep going. Then you'll see Media and Persia separated as two separate kingdoms. We've already talked about that. We know that's wrong. If you go down to the second row, you'll see that this person is telling us that Daniel 2 is telling us all about the rise of the British Empire in the United States. No, that's wrong. The next group of three there, you'll see that the feet of iron and clay are the European Union or the divided nations of Western Europe or the end time revival of the Roman Empire. No. And then the one at the bottom has many errors. One of the biggest is right there at the top. It says the church was not revealed to Daniel. That's right above that guy's legs who's lying on his side there. That's absolutely wrong that the church was not revealed to Daniel. And then if you keep going to the right, you'll see this one is talking about the millennial kingdom. So there's a lot of errors, a lot of false teaching on Daniel. You know, and I put things in different categories, as we should. I mean, there's a difference between just having a difference of opinion on something about Daniel and false teaching. When you get down there toward the bottom, you're definitely straying into false teaching, as we're going to talk about premillennialism quite a bit. But let me make a couple of points about these errors, and so we can hopefully avoid them as we work our way through Daniel chapter 2. First, if we ignore the time frame of the prophecies in Daniel, we're going to have any hope of determining what they mean if we ignore the time frame. Many of the theories on this handout include events and kingdoms that are contemporaneous with us. You know, the Western Europe, the European Union, the British Empire, that sort of thing. And they've been doing that through every generation. Every generation that studies the Bible, people go to it and think it's talking about me. About us, about the things that are happening in our world. On the very first lesson, I read to you a section from a book that was written during the U.S. Civil War. Remember that one, 1800s, in that book? And that book said, look what's going on around us. This has to be the end. Well, they've been saying that every century. They've been saying that. So if someone comes up to you and says, Daniel is talking about the United States or the European Union or something happening in our time, that's a big clue that they've gone badly astray. Second, we need to be sure we don't read more into these visions than is revealed to us. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, many of the incorrect theories on this handout, you'll notice they talk about the 10 toes of the 2 feet. And the 10 toes have a lot to do with their theory. For instance, the 10 toes are the 10 members of the European Union or something like that. Yes, the toes are mentioned in the vision. And yes, I will grant you, there were likely 10 of them. But the Bible does not use the number 10 in Daniel chapter 2 to refer to toes. Likewise, some of these theories depend upon there being two legs. Yes, there were legs in the vision. Yes, I'll grant you, there were likely two of them. But the Bible does not use the number two here in Daniel chapter 2 to refer to the legs. If 10 toes stood for something important, then I think Daniel would have mentioned it. Same with the number two. We see that later in Daniel. The number two is mentioned in Daniel 8 verse 3. And when we get to Daniel 8 verse 3, we're going to talk about what the number two means there. The number 10 is mentioned in Daniel 7 verse 7. And when we get to Daniel 7 verse 7, we're going to talk about what the number 10 means there. But you look through Daniel chapter 2, you're not going to find the number 2 or the number 10. And a lot of these theories depend upon those particular numbers. Also, you're going to note, as I mentioned, that some of these incorrect theories deal with premillennialism. And we're going to have more to say about that later. But let's deal with one issue right now. Does it matter? Does it matter what people believe about the end of the world? Does it matter what people believe about premillennialism? Does it matter if someone wants to believe that Jesus is going to come back to earth and reign for 1,000 years? Well, before I give my answer to that question, let me let Carol Osborne answer that question. He is the Carmichael Distinguished Professor of New Testament at Abilene Christian University. And he wrote a book entitled The Peaceable Kingdom. And in that book, he puts together a list of things that he believes are just matters of opinion. We should all just agree to disagree on and move on down the road. And one of the things on that list is premillennialism. I'll tell you right now, another thing on that list is whether baptism is for the remission of sins or because of the remission of sins. He is very badly mistaken on both counts. And you don't have to just take my word for that. Let me read to you something written by John Woolward. John Woolward he's dead now, was the leading premillennialist in the world. He wrote this book called The Millennial Kingdom, and this is the Bible to the premillennialist. And the question is, does it matter what we believe about premillennialism? Well, let me let a premillennialist answer that question. If premillennialism is only a dispute about what will happen in a future age, which is quite removed from present issues, that's one thing. If, however, premillennialism is a system of interpretation which involves the meaning and significance of the entire Bible, defines the meaning and course of the present age, determines the present purpose of God, and gives both material and method to theology, that is something else. It is a growing realization that premillennialism is more than a dispute about Revelation 20 that has precipitated the extended arguments on the issue in our day. For the first time, it seems to be commonly recognized that premillennial theology has become a system of theology, not an alternate view of eschatology which is unrelated to theology as a whole. What he's saying there is that it matters a great deal what you believe about premillennialism, and I agree with him on that point. That may be the only thing in this book I agree with him on, but I agree with him on that point, that it matters a great deal what we believe about premillennialism. Premillennialism runs counter to the gospel of Christ, directly counter to the gospel of Christ. They teach that the Levitical priesthood is going to be restored during the premillennial kingdom, despite what we read in Hebrews 10. Premillennialists teach that bloody sacrifices will be restored during the millennial kingdom, despite what we read in Hebrews 10 and in Galatians 2:21. Premillennialists teach that the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 is not in force now, is not yet in force, despite what we read in Luke 22:20, Hebrews 9:15, 2 Corinthians 3:5-6. Premillennialists deny the complete lordship of Jesus Christ. They insist he is not presently reigning over Israel, despite what we read in Ephesians 1:21 and Revelation 2:26 and Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is quoted many times in the New Testament as having already been fulfilled. Jesus is reigning over Israel and over everybody else. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's reigning in his eternal kingdom, which has been established and was established when Daniel said it would be established during the days of those Roman kings. It matters what we believe on premillennialism. And apparently the only ones who think it doesn't matter are ACU professors called the Carmichael something professor, and apparently they're undiscerning students. But everyone else, I think, will agree that it matters. It matters a great deal. Let me say one more thing on this. We owe a great debt to Foy Wallace. Foy Wallace was a long, long time preacher in the Lord's Church. And he worked and worked to keep premillennialism out of the church. It was trying to make inroads back when it became so popular in the early 1900s. And Foy Wallace, then editor of the Gospel Advocate, had a debate with Charles Neal, who was minister of the Main Street Church of Christ in Winchester, Kentucky, with Charles Neal arguing for premillennialism, Foy Wallace arguing against it. That was in 1933. And as a result of that debate, Foy Wallace was largely responsible for keeping that out of the church. You know, some in the church today have this anti-debate attitude, seemingly for fear we might offend someone with our knowledge and our convictions. But I'm certainly glad that that was not the attitude of Foy Wallace back when he was preaching, and when the church was growing, I might add. Christians of his generation were much more interested in pulling people into the boat than they were in not rocking that boat. And you could see the result. And I'll tell you, too, that many of us are here worshiping today in spirit and in truth because of the faithful gospel preaching that occurred in the early 1900s. All right, Daniel chapter 2, verse 20. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hath given me wisdom and might, and hath made known unto me now what we desired of thee. For thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter." We ended last week. Daniel and his three friends had come together, prayed, and God had revealed to them the king's dream. And before rushing off to court to tell the king his dream, Daniel takes time to pray again. But this time it's a prayer of thanksgiving to God for all that God had just done and had done throughout Daniel's life for Daniel. Keep in mind where Daniel is. He's been dragged off in exile. His home destroyed or soon will be destroyed. And yet here we see one of the most beautiful prayers of thanksgiving to God you will find anywhere in the Bible. And we all also ought to be eternally grateful, constantly grateful for God's blessings to us. Of course, we think of Luke 17:17 and 18 about the ones who did not go back and thank Jesus. But we all need to not follow their example, but follow the example of the one who came back and expressed his gratitude to Christ for all that he'd done. And Daniel here is pausing at this point in time. He's under a death sentence to give this beautiful prayer. This is one of the most beautiful prayers in the Bible. I love what one commentator said about it. He said, "This little psalm is a model of thanksgiving. No word is merely repetitive. The symmetry and beauty of the poetry make their own contribution to the praise of God." Beautiful prayer of thanksgiving. And in this prayer, Daniel highlights two aspects of God's character that play not just a pivotal role in this chapter, but play a pivotal role throughout the entire book of Daniel. And the first of those is that God is powerful. Powerful. Nebuchadnezzar was himself a king only because God is the one who sets up kings, Daniel tells us here in verse 21. I like, too, what Isaiah says about this. Isaiah 46:9-10. Remember, Isaiah is writing before all this happened, but here's what Isaiah wrote about God. "Remember the former things of old," God speaking, "for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Nebuchadnezzar thought he controlled history. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was doing these things. No. God is powerful. God is in charge. God controls history. God controls nature. God created the universe. God keeps the universe operating. He is the creator, the sustainer, the sovereign of the universe. Yet at the same time, he knows our every thought. At the same time, he knows our every dream. At the same time, he counts the hairs on our head. Admittedly, more difficult for some than others. We worship a God who maintains galaxies, yet knows when a sparrow falls. Imagine the incredible power of the God we worship. but also God is wise. The wisdom of God we see here too. We like to think we're wise, but we don't have any wisdom that God has not told us or God has not given us. Although we have certainly progressed in our knowledge of this world, our scientific knowledge, any honest scientist will tell you that we still don't, we know virtually nothing about what's going on. Still. Of course, we've been studying 1 Corinthians and Wednesday nights, and we remember what Paul said about wisdom in 1 Corinthians 1, 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. But if you then go to verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 1, He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom. Our wisdom is Jesus Christ, and there is no wisdom apart from Him. Wisdom of God, we see it here in Daniel 2 and throughout the entire book of Daniel. In verse 21, Daniel touches upon a major theme in this book. It is God who changes times and seasons. It is God who removes and sets up kings. It is God who gives knowledge and wisdom. Despite how things might have looked to Daniel and his friends and the others who had been exiled, God is in control here. His people are in exile only because God wants them to be in exile. And when God no longer wants them to be in exile, they won't be in exile anymore. They'll go back. And that's exactly what happens under King Cyrus about 70 years from now. That's what happened. God was in charge. He was still in control, total control. Men look at the world today and see a mess and say, well, God is dead, some will say, or He's not reigning. The premillennialists, they say, oh, well, we know Jesus isn't reigning today because look at the mess the world is in, they'll say. Was the world in bad shape at the flood? Was it in a mess right before the flood? Yes. Was God in charge then? Was God reigning then? Well, Psalm 29, verse 10 tells us that God sat enthroned over the flood. God was reigning when the world was in a mess. And you can see He was reigning because He took the world out in a flood. God was reigning, R-E-I-G-N-I-N-G, when it was raining, R-A-I-N-I-N-G. He was reigning as king. From a human perspective, could things have looked any worse at the cross? From a human perspective. Yet God was at that very moment working out the culmination of a plan He had formed before the foundation of the world. We cannot look around and think, the world looks like it's in a mess, therefore God is not reigning. The Bible will not let us do that. We must always try to see things as God sees them. That's another theme in this book. Throughout this book, God is calling on His people, look at things the way I'm looking at them, He's saying. You need spiritual vision. How do we get spiritual vision? We get spiritual vision with a spiritual diet of God's Word and with a spiritual focus on God and on Christ and on His Word. That's how we get spiritual vision. If all we do is look at the world around us, we're never going to have spiritual vision. Note here also that Daniel was not a fatalist. He didn't just say, okay, well, whatever happens, God's in charge, so I'm just going to stand over here and watch God do His work and I don't have anything. No, you don't see that in Daniel. Daniel was constantly at work. He knew he had an important role to play here. He knew he was a part of God's plan and he had a role to play. Daniel never lost his free will. He knew he had actions and things he had to do. He did not see himself as a puppet. He did not see the Babylonians as a puppet. He knew that they had free will, they were doing things here, but God had a plan and God was in charge. He was not a fatalist. In verse 23, Daniel called God the God of his fathers. Daniel trusted in God because he knew what God had done. And we've already talked about this because how did Daniel know those things? He knew them because his parents had taught him those things. He knew them because King Josiah had uncovered the law and caused it to be read again among the people. There were things that had happened that caused him to know those things, but he knew it. And he knew that God was the God of his fathers. Daniel trusted God because of what God had done. In Isaiah 28:16, we read that God is a tried stone. Isn't that a beautiful image of God? A tried stone. He has never forsaken His people. He never will forsake His people. Notice that Daniel here is absolutely certain he knows the king's dream. Well, how is he so certain? He hadn't gone to the king yet. The king hasn't said, yep, Daniel, that's my dream. You got it right. How does Daniel know that? He's already thanking God for revealing the king's dream. He's certain he knows it. How does he know that? Because God told him. Daniel knows where the answer came from. Even if later Nebuchadnezzar came up and said, you got it wrong, Daniel, that would not have caused Daniel to doubt for an instant. He would have known Nebuchadnezzar was lying to him. Because Daniel knows, he knows now what the dream was. God told him that. There is no doubt in his mind. He's thanking God in advance for his deliverance. He hasn't been delivered yet by the king. The king has not yet spared his life. He's still under a death sentence. And yet Daniel has the confidence to thank God. Notice in verse 23, Daniel says that God made known to me what we asked of him. And again, we're reminded of the power of combined prayer. Daniel was not the only one praying here. He had his three friends with him praying also. And Daniel did not forget them when he thanked God. The deep things, the hidden things, those are things beyond human knowledge. We see them in Deuteronomy 29:29, for example. The secret things belong to the Lord, our God. But those things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. We may do all the words of this law. Now, we need to be careful here, though, because once something is revealed to us, I don't think it falls under the deep hidden thing category. It's no longer hidden. It's been revealed to us. And there are many things in this beautiful book of Daniel that are revealed to us. I once had someone tell me, well, you know, we can't really understand Revelation because of Deuteronomy 29:29. It's all hidden. And no. Revelation, that's revealed. I mean, that's what it is. It's revealed. It's been explained to us. We now know what we can know what it means. We can understand it. And so that's not what Deuteronomy 29:29 is talking about, but there are certainly many things that God does not reveal to us that are hidden. And every once in a while, though, like just happened to Daniel, God takes that curtain and lifts it up and shows us something that was formerly hidden, but has now been revealed to us. I like what one commentator said on this. He said, the great existential questions of life and death continue to be insoluble to the worldly wise. Without divine revelation, there is only conjecture and subjective opinion. Only in the God of Scripture is ultimate truth to be found. How do we know where we're going after death? How do we know what happens after death? How do we know that heaven is real and Jesus is our Savior? How do we know these? We know these things through His Word. That's how we know these things. That's where it's been revealed to us. That's our authority. The Word of God, it's a link between the physical world and the spiritual world, isn't it? Because that's how we can look into that spiritual world and know and understand these things. That's how important the Word of God is. That's how we know. Notice that this beautiful prayer concludes on a more personal note. As Daniel changes his pronouns, he starts using I, my, me, we, us, and he changes from the third person he, referring to God in verse 21, to the second person thou in verse 23. It's a personal shift. It's not just God in the third person, it's now thou, you, my God. We see a similar shift in Psalm 23, don't we? He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod, thy staff comfort me. A beautiful shift in pronouns as God becomes more and more personal to Daniel as he works through that beautiful Thanksgiving prayer. Our God is a personal God. In earthly kingdoms, such as the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, everybody knows the king. But the king doesn't know everybody. Everybody in this room knows the name Barack Obama, but he doesn't know us. But in God's kingdom, everybody knows the king. And the king knows everybody. We have a personal king. Beautiful message in that prayer. Daniel 2, verse 24. Therefore, Daniel went into unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. Incredible, isn't it? All by himself, Arioch, the chief butcher. Remember, that was his title from last week. All by himself, he's managed to solve the king's problem. Notice how he takes all the credit there in verse 25. Of course, this may have something to do with that reward we saw back in verse 6. Possible. But Arioch's complete confidence in Daniel is very interesting here, isn't it? Wouldn't it have been easier for Arioch to say, well, that's nice, head comes off anyway? Wouldn't that have been a safer approach for Arioch? But Arioch doesn't seem to have any doubt here that Daniel's going to be able to tell the king his dream. The wise man had doubts, but not Arioch. I think Daniel had probably already made quite an impression on Arioch. Think for a moment the situation Arioch would have been in had Daniel failed to interpret the king's dream. I think the executioner would have been in line to be executed if that had happened. But Daniel had made quite an impression on him. Of course, it's very well, very likely also the work of God in causing Arioch to do these things. But I think Daniel was also at work here, and because we see him at work elsewhere making impressions on people, don't we? You know, we're surrounded in our daily lives by Ariochs, aren't we? Aren't we? Don't we all work with Ariochs? People who are focused only on pleasing their earthly masters and their earthly pursuits. Are we making the same kind of impression on the Ariochs in our lives that Daniel made on this Arioch? That the very first time we say something on a religious nature, they're going to pay attention to us because of what they've seen in our lives? Daniel's concern for others, we see that in verse 24. His very first words to Arioch were, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon." Now certainly he's one of the wise men, but he could have said, "Don't shoot me. The rest of them, they're obviously worthless. Go ahead, but don't shoot." No, he says, "Don't execute any of them." Now, Calvin has some interesting thoughts on this. Because he spends a pretty good amount of time trying to justify Daniel's concern for the magicians here. After all, these wise men were teaching falsehood. After all, they were advocating idolatry. It's Calvin's opinion that they all deserve to die. So, you know, why not Daniel then say, fine, take them out. Here are the four you need to save. But Daniel doesn't do that. He says, don't kill any of them. I think what we're seeing here is not what Calvinist suggests, what he suggests. Because what he suggests is that Daniel would have liked them all dead, but Daniel's honesty kept him from having them killed for the wrong reason. No. I think what we're seeing here is Daniel's love for his enemies. And that is not just a New Testament concept. We find it, for example, in Exodus 23, 4 and 5. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden and would forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help him. What is that if not love for your enemies? And that's straight out of Exodus. You know, a lot of times people say, well, in the New Testament it's love your enemies, in the Old Testament it's eye for eye and tooth for a tooth. And of course that is a contrast we see in the New Testament. But that eye for eye and tooth for tooth had been twisted by the time it came to the New Testament, just like many of those Old Testament laws. By the time of the New Testament, it meant get your revenge. Vengeance is yours. Go out and get your revenge. Every time anyone does anything to you, go get your revenge. That's not what it meant when God gave that law. When God gave the law, it was a restraint. He was saying if someone takes your eye, don't go kill them. Just take their eye. Someone knocks a tooth out, don't go wipe out their village. Just knock their tooth out. It was a restraint. It wasn't an encouragement to vengeance. By the time of the New Testament, though, that had totally flipped, as had many things. So I think all we're seeing here is Daniel's love and concern for those who are going to hate him. And is that going to come back to harm Daniel later? Well, Daniel just saved their lives. We're going to see in a moment how they repay that to him. Right? And I think anyone who studied Daniel knows what's about to happen in subsequent chapters. So yes, Daniel having a love and concern for his enemies, they stayed his enemies. But he was doing what was right. Verse 26. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Incredible scene. If we stop just for a moment, just think about the scene we just read about with the mighty Nebuchadnezzar and the exiled Jewish teenager standing before him and speaking those things to King Nebuchadnezzar. Notice that Daniel starts off by reminding the reader of his Babylonian name, although he then resumes his Hebrew name. We've talked about that. But what does Daniel do first when he comes to the mighty king? Does he come up before the king like Arioch and say, "I have solved your problem. I know the answers. Look what I can do." No. Daniel is not like Arioch. Daniel is not self-seeking. Daniel does not even mention himself here. Daniel gives God all the glory. Rather than saying, "Look what I can do," Daniel says, "Look what God can do." The power was not within Daniel, and Daniel knew that. God had told him what Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed. And absent that message from God, Daniel would be just as clueless as the magicians, the soothsayers, etc. That message had come from God. It had been revealed to him from God. And Daniel knew that. And he tells the king that. Again, in verse 27, we're faced with the stark truth about astrology, magic, fortune-telling, soothsaying, etc. Daniel says it does not work in verse 27. Do we believe it? Do we believe Daniel there? It does not work. Notice how Daniel speaks to Nebuchadnezzar with great boldness. Boldness. Keep in mind, Daniel is still under sentence of death. Yet he takes this opportunity to effectively tell the king that the king's gods are worse than useless. Instead, he tells the king there is a God who reveals mysteries. And it's not one of the ones that Nebuchadnezzar is worshiping. They're worthless. If they weren't, then presumably one of the king's magicians could have done what Daniel was about to do. Daniel's answer to the king in verse 28, we should underline that. There is a God in heaven. That's how Daniel answers the king. And that's a really good answer, isn't it? That's one we ought to keep in mind, isn't it? We should use that answer more often ourselves, shouldn't we? Why don't you believe in evolution? Because there is a God in heaven. What more do you have to say to that? Why are you against gay, quote, marriage, close quote? They're not going to put the quotes in, but I'll always put those quotes in. Why are you against that? Because there is a God in heaven. What more do you have to say? Why do you live the way you do? Why don't you run with the crowd to do evil? Because there is a God in heaven. That's Daniel's answer. It should be our answer. One commentator wrote that there is a God in heaven as against man-made gods and deified men is the supreme theme of the book, even as it is the cardinal principle of the Bible. There is a God in heaven. In the beginning, God created. From the very beginning. That's the theme. There is a God in heaven. And we need to use that answer more often. Note the contrast Daniel draws here between the false Babylonian gods and the one true God. The king's gods were helpless, but there is a God in heaven who is all-powerful, all-wise. We need to stop for a moment and look at the phrase, "the latter days," in verse 28. To what does that refer? We're going to have more to say about that as we move into the other visions. But now, it could simply refer to the future. That is, God could be telling Nebuchadnezzar things that are going to happen later. That fits well with the parallel passage in verse 29. "To you, O king, as you lay in bed, thoughts of what would be hereafter," just later. I think that's very likely meaning here. It could refer to the later days of Jewish history. Sometimes in the Bible it's used to refer to the events of AD 70 and what was coming along at that time as the Jewish system was coming to a final close with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And we know from Matthew 24 that some of the things Daniel's writing about, we're going to see their fulfillment in AD 70 with the fall of Jerusalem. Now, premillennialists say that, oh, it's all yet future, that it's a time of tribulation preceding the second coming of Christ and the setting up of the eternal premillennial kingdom. No. Does that even make sense? I mean, doesn't that just completely rip this book from its moorings? Doesn't this completely rip this book out of its historical context? Does Nebuchadnezzar really think Daniel's going to start talking to him about the Chinese plan to invade the Holy Land 2,600 years later and toss the Arabs out and fight against the troops sent by the Antichrist who's going to be living in Rome at the time? That's right straight out of a premillennial book. I mean, does that really make any sense here at all? Remember, if our understanding of this book lacks any message for these exiles, then our understanding is wrong. Just period. If it doesn't have a meaning of comfort and assurance and hope to these exiles, then our understanding is wrong. We cannot take the book of Daniel and just rip it out of its bolts and take it out of its historical setting. Yes, the book of Daniel is going to talk about some things that are going to be hundreds of years into the future, about 600 years. But they're carefully explained, the time frame is given, and we're told what to look for. And then when it happened, Jesus, in Matthew, says, okay, now it's happening. I mean, it could not be any more clear than God has made it for us. But we cannot take the book of Daniel and rip it apart from its context. If we look at how the phrase the latter days is used in the Old Testament, we'll see it's used in a number of different ways. Sometimes it does just refer to the future. This is going to happen later. Sometimes it refers to a particular period of time. And when that happens, you have to look at the context to determine what that period of time is. Sometimes it refers to events in the near future. Deuteronomy 31:29, Jeremiah 23:20. In short, we have to look at the context of how it's used. And we're about to see that as Daniel tells us, as God told him, what this vision means. This vision is going to start with the king himself. So we know when we start seeing what the vision means that it's not totally in the future, because Daniel says to the king, you're starting with you. And then Daniel's going to talk about the kingdoms that follow and how they relate to the image. Matthew 24:15. Jesus, in speaking about the prophecies of Daniel and in speaking about how they applied to AD 70 and how they were going to apply to things that were going to occur in the lifetime of his listeners, Jesus said, in speaking of Daniel, Jesus said, whoso readeth, let him understand. Okay, well, that tells us a number of things here. But the most important thing it tells us that we can understand Daniel, right? Because Jesus would not have told us to do something we could not do. We can understand Daniel. Jesus has told us to understand it. We're commanded to understand Daniel. We need to understand Daniel, and we can do it. Matthew 24:15. Daniel 2, verse 31. As I read these verses, I want you to think in your mind of what the king's face must have looked like as Daniel starts off here in verse 31. Think about the king's reaction as Daniel starts in verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest, till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. What we're seeing here is one of the most amazing prophecies in the Bible, without doubt. Can you imagine the king's astonished reaction as Daniel started relaying that dream to him? Can you imagine the astonishment and the relief of the wise men as they were looking at that king, realizing, oh, we may live through this after all? Daniel had just saved their lives. As I mentioned in a moment, we're going to see how they repay him for that. Not only could Daniel reveal the meaning of the dream, But he's going to reveal, he has just revealed the content of the dream. The content. He's doing what the wise men had said could never be done. That had never been done. That had never been asked of anyone to do. And Daniel just did it. Daniel, the foreign, exiled teenager under sentence of death, just stood before the mighty King Nebuchadnezzar, looked him square in the face, and told him what his dream was. That's the scene that we're seeing here in Daniel chapter 2. Well, what did the king see in the dream? Well, he saw a single great image of a man, four parts, head of gold, breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, with feet of iron mixed with clay. But the king also saw something else. He saw a giant stone, and that stone smashes into the feet of that statue, which is obviously the weak link here, and makes it into dust. It's just blown away by the wind. That stone that was cut without human hands, Daniel tells the king, not of human origin. Now, I mentioned already that many commentaries make a big deal out of the toes of the image. In particular, they make a big deal out of the 10 toes on the image. Well, look what we just read. The toes aren't even mentioned at all when Daniel first describes the image. They are mentioned later in verses 41 and 42, but so far we haven't seen anything about toes. And nowhere, including in verses 41 and 42, does Daniel mention 10 toes. Yeah, there probably were 10 of them, but he doesn't say number 10 here. So again, we need to be careful. We don't read more into this than's there. Otherwise, how would we ever stop, right? Well, he had 10 toenails. I mean, where do we stop if we start adding things to this image? After destroying the image, the stone becomes a great mountain that fills the earth. The nations that fight against God are sometimes called mountains in the Bible. Jeremiah 51:25, Babylon is called a destroying mountain. The Babylonians themselves picture the earth as a huge mountain. They, unlike the people of God, did not understand that the earth was hung upon nothing. They thought it was a huge mountain. In fact, they called the earth Ikur, which means mountain house. So I think it's very fitting that this eternal kingdom be pictured as a mountain that fills the whole earth. In Revelation 8:8, Rome is pictured as a mountain that is cast burning into the sea. Where have we seen that before? Mark 11:23. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt into his heart, but shall believe that those things which he said shall come to pass, he shall have whatever he saith. We get to that point often and say, oh, well, you know, Jesus is just speaking in hyperbole there. No, it happened in Revelation. The saints prayed and God cast the mountain of Rome into the sea. That came from the prayers of the martyrs, the prayers of the saints. We see that in the book of Revelation. That thing happened in Revelation. Here we're seeing another great stone destroying these earthly mountains and instead becoming a beautiful mountain of God that fills the earth. And we're going to see that applied to the church in some beautiful, other beautiful Old Testament prophecies here soon. Verse 36. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beast of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given unto thine hand, hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. We're not left to figure out what these things mean. Daniel's going to tell us exactly what they mean because God told him exactly what they mean. Daniel makes it very clear to Nebuchadnezzar right from the start who's in charge here, and it's not Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had been given his rule by God. He had been given his kingdom. He'd been given his power. He'd been given his might. He'd been given his glory. They were all gifts from God. This is a very bold thing to say to King Nebuchadnezzar. Had Daniel said this to the king under other circumstances, Daniel's head would have left his shoulders a second later. But after hearing his dream related to him, Nebuchadnezzar is now in a mood to listen to Daniel. He's listening. He's intent on listening to what Daniel's saying. Well, why were these four distinct kingdoms represented by a single figure? Well, what relationship does Babylon, for example, have with Rome? Well, the answer is easy if we look at it from history, because each of these kingdoms we're going to look at is part of a sustained revolt of organized human government against the will of God. They all have that in common. And I'll end with this one question. Do we think that ended with ancient Rome? Hardly. Next week, we'll pick back up here in this verse and we'll continue on and we'll look at the explanation that Daniel's going to give for one of the most amazing prophecies anywhere in Scripture. Thank you very much for your attention.